Well, thank you. Thank you for all of you who prayed for our trip to Cincinnati that Joe and I were on last weekend, and also those prayers we saw abundantly answered and opportunities to share with many, many homeschool families. Thank you for all of you who work diligently back here to make everything happen and go smoothly at Cornerstone. And Joe and I had the privilege of actually joining you last Sunday online as we were going through thunderstorms across the state of Ohio. We're I wasn't watching, Joe was watching, but you know, keeping eyes on the road. But we were able to join you in worship and sing the praises of God and enjoy reciting scripture and hear Rob preach on the resurrection and on the Great Commission. Well done. So praise God for many, many answers to prayer. And I have seen the future of America. It descended there upon Cincinnati Convention Center in the form of more than 10,000 homeschoolers. They came as large families from a very wide geographic section of middle America, from all over many, many of the states. And we saw babies everywhere. I saw more expectant mothers than I've seen anywhere in my lifetime. Everywhere you turned around, there was an expectant mother nursing babies. It was beautiful. The homeschoolers, it's a movement that's growing and alive and vibrant, and homeschool families are having children because they love the children that God brings into this world, and they're birthing and raising the next generation in stark contrast to the pagans in our land. And the formula is pretty simple if you look at it. What are the pagans doing? They have very few kids. And the few kids that survive the womb, which is the most dangerous place in America, the most dangerous address in America is the womb. The children that do survive the womb, the pagans are placing them into the government indoctrination centers at earlier and earlier ages, you know, preschool kind of things. And those government indoctrination centers are not giving them any wisdom at all from God's word whatsoever. It's forbidden that the word of God would be taught to them. Homeschoolers, in contrast, are having large families and training them and nurturing them in the admonition of the Lord. I had the privilege of teaching a number of seminars, teaching homeschool families about the American view, the biblical view of law and government. And then Joe and I were privileged to help families choose curriculum, civics curriculum, for their homeschooling. What an encouraging weekend it was. It was just a great, great blessing. And coming back to Pasadena, I noticed there at the corner there was a guy holding a big sign out in front of the store, going out of business. That's right. Toys R Us and Babies R Us is going out of business. This well-known institution had a business model that was centered on what? It was centered on babies and centered on children. And without babies and toddlers and tweens, Toys R Us and Babies R Us had no reason for existence. It would have no customers whatsoever. And after 70 years in business, Toys R Us announced last month that it will close 735 stores here in the United States. And a significant factor they highlighted in their annual statement last year, and I'm going to quote what they said. The decrease of birth rates in countries where we operate could negatively affect our business. Most of our end customers are newborns and children, and as a result, our revenues are dependent on the birth rates in countries where we operate. In recent years, many countries' birth rates have dropped or stagnated as their population ages and education and income levels rise. A continued and significant decline in the number of newborns and children in these countries could have a material adverse effect on our operating results, end quote. And that's exactly what has happened. The Business Insider magazine, looking at Toys R Us, said they have seen a decline in their sales since the mid-1990s, just as the birth rate in America was also beginning to seriously decline. So the sad fact is there's simply not enough babies and children to warrant them a continuation of this national chain of stores. It's not surprising. And we're told by the activists who want to see population control that there's too many people on planet Earth, that the overpopulation is the rationalization for abortion on demand, not only in our country, but all over the world. But the demographics don't support their lie. The demographics show the opposite. There's not too many, there's too few. The world is shrinking. No such demographic crisis exists as they claim. But the irony of ironies here in this illustrates the law of just deserts, that God's word says you reap what you sow. And once you sow one type of thing, you're going to reap that same type of thing. You reap what you sow is an unavoidable law of the universe. And Toys R Us is reaping what it sowed, because it directly contributed to the worsening problem of declining birth rates in these United States of America by contributing part of their company profits year in and year out to the single largest murdering abortion agency in the country, Planned Parenthood. They were contributing money to kill their future customers. Makes no sense at all. What kind of insanity is that? Toys R Us contributed to its own downfall by taking its profits and giving them to Planned Parenthood. Just crazy. That murderous institution that kills 320,000 preborn babies every year, year in and year out. It's just insane. And so there are other reasons why you might say that Toys R Us, it will shutter more than 700 stores and lay off 31,000 plus employees. But the biggest reason, I think, is you reap what you sow. And we live in a world that is anti-life, that is anti-baby, that is anti-children, exactly the opposite of what God's word tells us to be. And so by contributing to the largest abortion-providing business, they have killed their future customers. What were they thinking? The irony of a business contributing to the extermination of its own customers and thereby committing suicide as a business. And so I think it's right that they go out of business. It is they are reaping what they sow. You see, God's word teaches us from one end to the other that there are consequences for violating God's laws. There are consequences for individuals when we violate God's laws. There's consequences for a family when it violates God's law, and consequences for businesses, as well as consequences for the entire society when it violates God's law. The Word of God is very clear. There are the blessings of obedience to God, and there are the curses of disobedience to God. If you have your Bible, turn to Joshua chapter 8 as we continue in our study of Joshua leading the children into the promised land, the children of Israel, and the conquest of the promised land. Well, in Joshua chapter 8, at the end of the chapter, verses 30 and following, we see that Israel renewed the covenant that they had entered into with God back at Mount Sinai. Now look at this here, Joshua chapter 8 and verse 30. Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man hath lifted any iron. And they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. And all Israel, and their elders, and officers, and their judges stood on this side of the ark, and on that side before the priests and Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well as the stranger, as he that was born among them. Half of them over against Mount Gerizim, and half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them. What we see here in this passage is that a new generation had arisen. You recall the entire generation of those that had come out of Egypt in the Exodus and crossed the Red Sea. That entire generation had died except two persons. Joshua and Caleb were the only ones that were entering into the promised land from that old generation. The generation here at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim were a brand new people that were born in the wilderness, born literally after the Exodus, born on the 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And this new generation had to make a covenant, had to make their own commitment to the Lord God of Israel. This reminds me that God has no grandchildren, you know? There's no grandchildren. Just because your parents were solid disciples of Jesus Christ does not automatically make you a disciple of Christ. Every generation must come to faith in Jesus Christ on their own. It's not transferred in the blood. It's not transferred genetically. It comes by faith. And so we as parents raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and pray for them and seek to disciple them. But it must be a decision, a commitment that they make on their own. They must come to the point when they decide they are going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and commit themselves to Jesus Christ as their master and as their Lord. Keep your finger there in Joshua for a moment, Joshua 8, and turn back to Exodus 24. Let's see the covenant that Israel originally entered into, that previous generation entered into with the Lord. And this, by the way, is at the context of Mount Sinai. So you have Mount Sinai in the desert. Now in Joshua 8, we see Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. So mountains played in both of these scenes. But look at Exodus 24 and verse 3. Here's the original covenant of Israel. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord. In other words, the entire law he recited to them. And all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said, we will do. There was their promise. There was their entering into the covenant. And we studied for, I forget, it was maybe longer than a year, we studied the entire book of Exodus from one end to the other. And we saw very clearly in our study of Exodus that this commitment they made here in Exodus 24 was very quickly broken. In fact, it was broken right there at Mount Sinai. As Moses came down one of the times from the mount, they were worshiping an idol that they had created, worshiping the golden calf. So Israel didn't do very well, not only in that initial keeping of this covenant, but as we study the rest of Exodus and the 40 years wandering in the wilderness, Israel again and again repeatedly violated the covenant with the Lord their God. And the result of that violation was every one of them died in the desert except Joshua and Caleb, the only two to enter into the promised land. And so this new generation is making a covenant with the Lord God here at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And by the way, as we study the rest of the Old Testament, we see that Israel didn't do much better after Mount Sinai and after Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. That again, Israel time and time again failed to fulfill the covenant they had made with the Lord here at Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. When we think of this covenant that they entered into, the weakness of this old covenant was that mankind, apart from the Spirit of God indwelling and empowering us, mankind is unable to fulfill the promises we make to God. They were making promises on this day to God, and they failed to fulfill them because they did not have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. And so God ordained that a new covenant be made. In fact, Jesus inaugurated that new covenant when he was in the upper room with his disciples, and he introduced what we call the Last Supper. That Last Supper was the introduction of the new covenant, and we remember it in the words of the communion service because we say, Jesus said, this cup is the what? The new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. And so the new covenant is different than the old covenant because it's the power of God's Holy Spirit indwelling us as disciples of Jesus Christ that enables us to fulfill the promises of this new covenant. This new covenant is very unlike the old covenant that Israel made. And it's unlike it because we have the power of the Holy Spirit within us. It's not dependent on the human flesh to fulfill those promises as the old covenant was. Rather, we're dependent upon the Holy Spirit to love God with our whole heart, with our whole mind, and with our whole strength. Now, notice some details given here about this worship service. And indeed, it was a worship service that was taking place between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Notice that an altar was to be built. But a specification of this altar is that it has uncut stones. No human tool, no iron was to be used to cut the stone, to carve the stone, to do anything to the stone. The principle here that's being emphasized is that the true worship of man is not man-devised, that man's methods of worshiping God are not what is pleasing to God. What is pleasing and acceptable to the one true God is given to us in His Word, not something invented by human beings. Man immemorial, however, from all time past, has attempted to craft worship in a fashion that pleases men, that men are enjoying, rather than that which pleases God. And you know, today is no different than it was back then. I was speaking with my brother, who's a pastor out in Washington State, and he's in a medium-sized town, and he was telling me about the largest town in church there, largest church in town there, and he said, their worship service has smoke machines and a light show to go along with a rock band on Sunday morning. And it's very entertaining. Oh, and it draws a huge crowd. It's the largest church in the area. It's very entertaining, but is it actually worship? Is it actually what pleases God? And did those who designed that event and put it together and put it on, were they answering this question as they designed it? What would be pleasing to God? What would God desire in the worship of Him? And I understand that church in his town of Wenatchee is not alone. The megachurch trend in America is to follow in that same direction. You might call it Christian entertainment, and it's very entertaining, and it draws large crowds, so it looks very successful. In fact, those who study the numbers of what's happening in terms of evangelism and discipleship in America say the total number of Christians in America is about stable, if not declining a slight bit. And there's no great increase in what's happening, but there are these great megachurches that are springing up. And so they've discovered what's really happening is not that the megachurches are reaching all these unchurched people who are coming to faith in Christ and so on, but rather it's a shifting of the sheep, you know, the sheep leaving this to go to that. And so the big megachurch is drawing people from smaller churches who leave the smaller church because it's less entertaining to go to the big church because it's more entertaining. And that's, you know, essentially what's happening in America today. What would most please God is the question we need to be asking. Joe and I, and Joe shared this in Sunday school, that we attended a church before we got on the road, and then we joined you online. But the church we attended was the one that we were staying with friends in Ohio, and we went to that church, and we went to the early service because our friends always attend the early service because they said the music is so loud in the main service that it hurts. Even no matter how much you put in your ears, it still hurts. And we could kind of hear the thumping. We were in the other end of the building. We could kind of hear the thumping as the rehearsal was taking place that was, you know, carrying itself all the way down the building. And, you know, is that what God desires? Is that what pleases Him? If it is what God pleases, is pleased by, and His Word says it, yes, sure, we should do it. But if it's not what God's Word says, then we ought not to make entertaining a group of people the focus of worship. Rather, God, He is the audience of one. We are concerned about what pleases and what honors Him. Now, notice that God gave Joshua specific directions. There were two sacrifices that they were offering there as part of that worship service. The first was the burnt offering. And again, if you keep your finger there at Joshua 8 and turn to Leviticus chapter 1, we have a description in Leviticus chapter 1 of that burnt offering that they were to offer as a part of that worship service there. And verse 4, Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 4, and he, that's the priest, shall put, oh, no, excuse me, the worshiper, and he, the worshiper, shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, that is the animal, in a symbolic way of transferring his sins for atonement from himself to this animal that was going to be his substitute. Shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord and the priest, Aaron's sons, and shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And then if you read the rest of the details, this animal is taken and is put on the altar where the fire is kindled, and the entire animal is consumed in the fire. Nothing is left of that animal, a whole burnt offering. And this is an image because it's a sin, it's an offering for sin, and it's an atonement made for the sins of the one offering that sacrifice. This sacrifice was a prefiguring of the cross of Jesus Christ. By our sins being transferred from ourselves to him. He became our substitutionary atonement. He became our burnt offering, wholly consumed in that sacrifice. The second sacrifice that they were to give, and going back to Joshua 8, is the peace offering. And that's also described in Leviticus. I won't go into the details here, but just to say that they were to offer an animal to the Lord. And when they offered this animal to the Lord, after the animal was killed and the sacrifice had begun, a portion of the meat of this animal was given back to the worshiper. And the worshiper was to take this meat to his family, and his family was to have a feast. They were to have a feast that was designed to be a fellowship feast with God, that God was present with them there at that peace offering feast. So it was a different offering than all the other offerings where the worshiper gave the animal was sacrificed, and nothing came back to them. The peace offering was you celebrated in a sacrificial meal with God being present at your table, was the imagery there of the worshiper. And by the way, it's essential that the burnt offering be done first. The peace offering is only possible when peace with God has been made, and peace with God cannot be made until our sins are atoned for in that whole burnt offering, in other words, in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so there's a parallel in the cross with the burnt offering. What is the parallel of the peace offering? It is communion. You see, when we partake communion, we say the Lord Jesus Christ is present with us, not in the elements, like someone will mysteriously say the elements miraculous. No, he is present here with us because we are gathered in his name and his Holy Spirit has filled each one of us, and we are gathered as we take these elements. Jesus is with us and he is celebrating with us. And so we not only have the communion service on the first Sunday, we have a fellowship feast afterward. The early church celebrated an agape feast. And so they would take communion and then they would have a feast with the same idea, this peace offering, that having been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, his substitutionary atonement for our sins, now we can have fellowship with God in that peace offering. Reminds me of the invitation Jesus gave in Revelation chapter 3. You remember what he said? Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and he who hears my voice and opens the door, I will enter in with him and dine with him. That Jesus longs to have fellowship, intimate fellowship with us around a meal, and that he would be present and enjoying our fellowship with him, having our sins cleansed and forgiven, and then enjoying this peace offering. And so the peace offering is based upon the burnt offering. If the burnt offering didn't happen, the peace offering wasn't possible. If the cross of Christ had not taken place, there could be no peace with God and no fellowship between God and his people. Isn't it amazing that God desires to have fellowship with us? He desires to have communion with us. We hear from him in his word, and he speaks to us through his word, and we speak to him through prayer. That's the picture of a fellowship meal that God has in mind with this peace offering. Now, once that atonement had been made and once the peace offering meal was enjoyed, notice the next thing, going back to Joshua 8 here, the next element in the liturgy, you might say, the structure of the worship that was to take place there at Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. This the worship of the Lord was to take place with a complete recitation of the law of the Lord. That's a lot of material, right? First five books of the Bible. The complete recitation of the law of the Lord at Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Now, the choice of this location makes perfect sense geographically. It's, if you take the highways that are going north-south, they go right through that location. And the highways going east-west go right through that location. So it's a center spot in the land of Israel, and the town nearby is Shechem. But it's also significant that Shechem was the first place that Abraham, when he left Ur of the Chaldees and he came into the promised land, Shechem was the first place he sat down at. And it was at Shechem in Genesis 12 that God said, this land that you are seeing is going to be given to your children and your great-great-grandchildren. Your people shall inherit this land. So it's very appropriate that at Shechem, at Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, that they would hold this worship service to the Lord. Also, if you've ever been in the mountains where you're in a valley between two mountains, you know there's a very interesting acoustic phenomenon. That if you stand on one mountain and you shout loudly, your voice bounces off the other mountain. There's an echo coming back, kind of like in the Swiss Alps, the reason why they did yodeling. It was echoing back from the mountains. And so this would be kind of a natural amphitheater that on one side of the mountain, there was a recitation from Deuteronomy 27, we're going to see, and it would be heard and echoed back and forth. And the other side, Deuteronomy 28, would be heard and echoed back and forth. The blessings and the curses, it says here in Joshua 8, were to be recited in the hearing of everyone. Notice the universal attendance. It's their judges, it's their rulers. But it's not just the leaders of Israel that were in attendance. It's all the men, it is all the women, and all the children were to be in attendance and to hear the recitation of the law of God. And not only that, notice it makes very clear that strangers, that is, people who were legal resident aliens in the land, they were also to be in attendance at this worship service and to hear the reading and the recitation of the law of God. This is interesting to me because it tells us that everyone in the Hebrew Republic, everyone, regardless of their ancestry or their citizenship status, even if they were not citizens of the Hebrew Republic, they were required to attend this public worship service. At this service, the law of God was not only read in recitation so everyone could hear it. The law of God was literally written on these stones so that everyone could read it. They could see it. It was going to be a permanent display of the law of God that anytime you came back down that road, east, north, south road, or east, west road, you would see the law of God written and you could read it. You know, it really didn't matter to Joshua. And obviously to God, it didn't matter what you believed. If you lived in the Hebrew Republic, you were subject to the law of God. And you were required by God to attend this worship service, as well as others. If you were male, there was three worship services a year you had to travel to Jerusalem for at minimum. One thing is clear. Immigration into the Hebrew Republic was permitted, but assimilation was assumed that it would be required. That a person would have to learn the Hebrew language if they didn't know the Hebrew language. That they would have to learn the Hebrew culture, and the religion of Israel would have to be learned as well as they would have to learn the law of God, which was the supreme law of the land. The express intention of permitting immigration was the conversion of the immigrant to the true faith in the God of Israel. That was the purpose for which immigration took place in Israel. And I mention this because today you'll find many people in our culture quoting the Bible and what the Bible says about strangers and saying that the Bible therefore gives us a command to be unrestricted in our immigration policies, that we are to let anyone in for any reason and not to make any requirements of them whatsoever, and certainly not to expect them to assimilate to our culture at all. And what's the result? Well, we have a whole lot of immigrants who've come here, remain in their culture, their religion, their language, never even attempting to learn English, and they really form a fifth column within our country. That's what is going on. This is not the biblical commands regarding immigration at all. And in fact, if you look at the whole picture of what God's commands are regarding the stranger in the land, you'll find that those who are advocating unrestricted immigration by quoting the Bible are cherry-picking the verses and not looking at the whole context, because their argument for unrestricted immigration falls short. Here, Joshua 8, and I could show you other passages as well. God's word does not support such a policy. Rather, they would come, they would learn God's law, be in submission to God's law, and the result of that is that they would come to faith in the true God, the God of the universe, even the God of the Bible. Now, what were those curses they were to be reading on Mount Ebal? Let's actually go and look at those. If you could turn to Deuteronomy chapter 27. Deuteronomy 27 lists the curses, beginning in verse 14. And by the way, the principle being emphasized here in both the curses and the blessings is that God is one who keeps his word. He's promised this. This is the result if you do it. He's promised the curse, and this is the result if you disobey God's commandments. And the curses, by the way, were read from Mount Ebal, and there's various interpreters who want to say why Mount Ebal versus Mount Gerizim, and I won't go into that because I'm not sure that any of that is very certain. But one mountain, Mount Ebal, was chosen where the curses were going to be read out from that mountain, and they were going to hear those curses. Deuteronomy 27 and verse 14. And the Levites shall speak and say unto all the men of Israel with a loud voice. And by the way, let's do this antiphonally. This is the way it was designed to be done. I'm going to read the curse. And then you notice at the end of the curse, verse 15 says, and all the people shall answer and say, amen. That's the part I want you to read for each of these curses. Let's do it just to practice. And all the people shall answer and say, amen. Okay? So let's read verse 15. Cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image, an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and putteth it in a secret place. Verse 16. Cursed be he that setteth light by his father or his mother. Cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark. Cursed be he that maketh the blind to wander out of the way. Cursed be he that perverteth the judgment of the stranger, fatherless, and widow. Cursed be he that lieth with his father's wife because he uncovereth his father's skirt. Cursed be he that lieth with any manner of beast. Cursed be he that lieth with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother. Cursed be he that lieth with his mother-in-law. Cursed be he that smiteth his neighbor secretly. Cursed be he that taketh reward to slay an innocent person. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. Look at this list here. First in verse 15, idolatry of every sort is condemned. The people are not to engage in idolatry because if they do, God's curses are going to come upon them. This, by the way, relates to the second commandment. Don't make any idols, no graven images. Then verse 16, honoring your father and your mother, showing them the due honor, respect, and that is owed to them. Here's the fifth commandment being emphasized. A person that doesn't honor their parents, a curse is upon them. Verse 17, honoring your neighbor's property rights by not removing the property boundary. Because if you remove the property boundary, essentially you could be stealing from your neighbor. I had this experience years ago when we were refinancing the house. You know, the surveyors come out and they cast their lines and they determine where your property boundaries are. And they said to me, we got a little problem over here. Your neighbor's built his fence over the line and it's on your property. And so there's a little triangular slice of your property that's actually, you know, your neighbor's violated it. So I went to my neighbor and explained, here's, you know, oh, and he got really, really mad. And actually, he threatened me with a lawsuit. And he said, look, I've had that fence on the property for 7 years. And the law in Maryland says, if I've done that for 7 years and you haven't objected to it, that property now is mine. It's like, oh, okay, fine. Well, a little while after, he put his house up for sale and sold it. And then we got that right. But then I found another property owner back up building the fence. And after he built the fence, I just go, oh, look, you built the fence on my side of the property. So I went to him as well. And he was a Christian. He said, yeah, you're right. How can we resolve this? You could pick up the fence and move it. I said, well, here's a simpler thing. I'll just write out a deed that the fence is now granted from you to me so that I own the fence that's now on my property. So he was grateful to do that. And we did that. But in that deed, I wrote this verse, you know, cursed be he that moveth his neighbor's boundary, because that's what the scripture says. And if we want God's blessing, we need to obey and respect property rights, because that's part of God's law. That's the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. Then verse 18, we should never show any cruelty to those who are disabled. It refers there to the blind, but we could say those who are quadriplegic, those who are disabled in any way. We should never show cruelty. We should show kindness and mercy to them. And verse 19, we should not allow injustice to those who are the weakest and the most vulnerable in society. And again, justice is not defined by what the society says justice is. It's defined by the law of God, by the word of God. And then in verse 20 and 21 and 22 and 23, every form here is a form of sexual immorality. And by the way, this is just a partial list. You want the full list in Scripture of all forms of sexual immorality, Leviticus 18, but it's selected four different things: incest with parent, incest with sibling, incest with mother-in-law, and bestiality are forbidden. These bring a curse upon the individual who commits them, and they bring a curse upon the society that allows and tolerates and does not punish this form of sexual immorality. It's a curse, not a blessing. And so when our society say these forms of evil are to be tolerated and even honored, and in one case even called marriage, that's a society that's accepted the curses of God and brought the curses of God upon itself. Then in verse 24, violence, striking out violently against one's neighbor is forbidden. That brings God's curse. And verse 25, murder for hire. You might think of the abortionist as a murderer for hire, but he's not alone. Others engaged in murder for hire. This is a violation of the sixth commandment and brings the curse. But notice the final one there, 26. A curse on all who do not confirm this law as the true supreme law of the land. That every word of this law is what law is. A curse on those who do not confirm it, and a curse on those who do not obey it. Now, many Christians, when they come to Deuteronomy 27 here, say, it's Old Testament. That doesn't apply today. That's not for Christians today. These curses and blessings, they applied to Israel in that day, but they have nothing to do with us today. But I would beg to differ. The psalmist says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. So any nation whose God is the Lord is a nation whose law is the law of God, who would adopt each one of these, the property rights, the protection for life, and the protect all those things. If a nation wants to be blessed, it's a nation that adopts God's law as its supreme law of the land. Do you know in America that was once the case? Very clearly in our founders' era, just look at the Declaration of Independence, where they declare that the foundation for law in America is the laws of nature and nature's God. I don't have time to show you this morning, but if you want, I can give you the evidence that that second phrase is a direct reference to the Bible. The laws of nature and the laws of nature's God is God's supreme law. And they said in the Declaration, their whole argument is that the law of nature and nature's God is supreme over every government on earth, including the government of King George III. So the 27 ways that King George III was violating the supreme law of the universe, God's law, were the reason why they were separating from Great Britain. So the king can enact a law in violation of the laws of nature and nature's God, but it's not law at all, and our founders said so. They called it pretended legislation. That's what it says in the Declaration of Independence. Pretended legislation. Why? This is supreme law. God's law is the supreme law, and anything in violation of this is not law at all and should not be treated as law. It's pretended legislation, and is a cause for those who are oppressed by pretended legislation to say, we have a God-given right to establish a government that will reestablish the supreme law of the universe as the law of our land. These are the curses that come on a society that rejects God's law. Now let's look very briefly at the blessings. Look at Deuteronomy 28, beginning in verse 1. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee. It's kind of like you're running a race and the guy behind you is faster and he overtakes you. The blessings of God will overtake you, because if you're obeying him, those blessings will not only catch up with you, they will overtake you, as it says there. Overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thy kine, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way, and flee before thee seven ways. The Lord shall command the blessing upon thee in thy storehouses and in all that thou settest thine hand unto. And he shall bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. The Lord shall establish thee an holy people unto himself, as he hath sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God and walk in his ways. And all the people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. And the Lord shall make thee plenteous in goods, in the fruit of thy body, in the fruit of thy cattle, in the fruit of thy ground, and in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers to give thee. The Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure, the heavens, to give the rain unto the land in his season, and to bless all the work of thine hand. And thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. Let me pause right there, because that's an interesting note. See, the blessing of God was financial. There was a day when America was a country that lent to many countries around the world. No longer. Today, we're multiple trillions of dollars in debt. One of those trillions, I think, is to China and who knows how many other countries. That we are no longer, we are instead one of the greatest debtor nations on earth. And, you know, you see that if you don't follow God's path of blessing, this is what happens. Oh, going on there for verse 13. And the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail. And thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath. If thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day to observe and to do them, and thou shalt not go aside from any of the words which I command thee this day, to thy right hand or to the left, or to go after other gods to serve them. So he's commanding them. Here's God's blessings. Here's the curses. If you want God's blessings, obedience to his law, obedience to his command, that is the path of blessing. You're going to be blessed in the city. You're going to be blessed in the field, both your business in town and your farm out of town. And the fruit of your body, your children will be blessed, and your cattle and the flocks and your sheep and your basket and your store. You'll be blessed when you go out, and you'll be blessed when you come in. In other words, every part of your life will experience the blessing of God. You will be blessed in every way if you obey. The curses, oddly enough, begin the very next verse. Look at verse 15. We won't read this, but just notice the curses go from verse 15 all the way to verse 68. I encourage you on your own time to read those, and they're rather sobering. And it's interesting that God has put two sets of curses and one set of blessings, and the blessings are in the middle and the curses are on both sides to warn the children of Israel and to warn you and I that if we're seeking obedience to God, to know his law and to obey his word, then we will experience his blessings. And if we don't, then we will experience his cursings in our individual lives, in our family life, and in our nation. Well, what should we make of all this? The blessings on a nation is the blessing of a nation whose God is the Lord and who obeys the commands of God. They will experience God's blessing, implying a curse will be experienced by every nation that does not have the Lord God, the Lord Jesus Christ, as their Lord, as their King, and his law, therefore, as the supreme law of that land. And so when we examine our nation, I think we could agree there's at current a deficit of blessing. A deficit of blessing because we have turned aside to the right hand and to the left hand, and we've turned aside from the straight way of obedience to God's command. What we need as a nation is repentance. What we need is a return to God's law as the supreme law of the land, or else we will not be blessed, nor will we be even able to enjoy the blessings of liberty in an unrepentant state. And so we need to pray for America. We need to pray for revival. We need to pray for repentance, and we need to pray for America's restoration. Some might say it looks hopeless, you know, kind of give up the task. But that should not cause us to do so, because if you look at the history of our country, there have been other times where there's been a spiritual declension, a turning away from the Lord, and a turning to sin and wickedness. One of those was following the War for Independence. There was a turning on the part of many people as the French Revolution was going forward to adopt that atheistic and godless mindset. And there was, statistically speaking, a great rise in illegitimate births following the War for Independence. So there's a great deal of immorality, nothing like what we see today, the flood tide of that, but in their day, a very noticeable increase in immorality. And on a day in November 1802, there was a sacramental church celebration in Upper Buffalo, Washington County, Pennsylvania, out in western Pennsylvania. And John McMillan turned to Elisha McCurdy, and he asked him if he would preach a sermon while the communion was being administered to a part of that great multitude. This was a what they call a camp meeting revival that was gathered. And McCurdy ascended the wagon that served as the pulpit for this camp meeting revival. And with fear and trembling, he said, Lord, I don't know what I should say. They sung a hymn and prayed a prayer, and he opened the Bible almost at random, and it fell open to Psalm 2. And he took that as his text. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The interesting context of what happened just recently in the memory of everyone there in that western Pennsylvania area was the Whiskey Rebellion. And the Whiskey Rebellion was put down, and there was an agreement that they would be subject to what the government was commanding and so on. But McCurdy startled his hearers that day by announcing that he would preach a sermon on politics. Politics, wow. He said that he had just received a letter from the government informing him that an insurrection had taken place and that measures had to be taken to suppress that rebellion, but that amnesty had been proclaimed to all who would return to their duty. Since many of the people in that great gathering there were part of the rebellion, that Whiskey Rebellion, were present in the congregation, he said he would read to them the proclamation from the government. And he opened the Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And he preached through Psalm 2 as the message from the government, God's government, even the Lord Jesus Christ, to the people who were rebels. And he said that there is amnesty available to those who will, as Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. And during the sermon which followed, many men were struck in their conscience and they literally fell to the ground, crying out in their anguish that they had been rebels against the Most High God. And the scene was like that of a battle in which one of every 10 was laying on the ground in that great revival that began. This was the beginning of what is known as the Second Great Awakening in America, and a revival that for more than a decade spread throughout what was then our country. And it left behind many churches that were established and missionary societies and a great work of God that was begun there at the very start of the 19th century after the Great Rebellion and walking away, or the rebellion and walking away from God. You see, the Word of God is true. Blessed are the nation that follow His Word, and cursed are those who reject His Word. And so in that great revival, we have an instruction to us, although it looks very dim and dark in our country today, a revival proclaiming God's truth and proclaiming that those who rebel against God will suffer His curses is what is needed in our day as well. A number of years ago, an editorial was written that I think was instructive. It said, "One of the evils of this modern day, if we be any judge, is the scarcity of men and women in places of leadership who are willing to speak their convictions at the risk of popularity." And that thought is very profound. Every man must fight the evil he sees. If he doesn't oppose it, then he accepts it. Isn't that what's largely happened to American Christians today? So, well, you know, we don't want to be offensive. We don't want to get anybody upset. So let's not oppose those evils. Let's not stand against that evil. And the man and woman who is willing to stand and willing to sacrifice their reputation and their popularity is very, very few. And we lack courage to strike out at an evil that is very popular or in high places. We have acquiesced to that evil. And the acquiescence, I think, is a sin in and of itself, perhaps not as great as the sin of being acquiesced to, but it is a sin not to resist, and not to stand against, and not to proclaim against the evil in our day. Silence, in a sense, is consent. And so what is needed now at this time in America is that America repents. But that begins with us, the followers and disciples of Jesus Christ, turning our lives over to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Master, asking Him, what would He have us to do in this day? How would he have us proclaim the message of the gospel and make disciples in this day of spiritual complacency in our land? How would He have us to speak the truth? How would He have us to lead others to faith in Jesus Christ? How would He have us to build the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. O God, our Father, we ask that you would instruct us and guide us. Each of us may be called to very different fields of service in what you would have us to do in this day of spiritual complacency. But Father, we know that the curses have fallen upon and will continue to fall upon our land and on our families and our whole culture unless we come back to obedience to your holy law. And so we'd ask that you would guide us and direct us and fill us with your Spirit, that we might offer to you our lives as living sacrifices. These things we ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.